thank you very much if you served in the military. We really appreciate that. It seems, though, when we say thank you, that's just not enough, because so many of you have given so much, not just for us, we who live in America, but for people who live all over the world. And if you're a veteran who is here today, would you please stand? We want to say thank you. If you're a veteran, please stand. Indeed, Chris. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. We've had men and women in all three services who have served in our military here and around the world, and we cannot say thank you enough. We have one veteran I know of for sure who is a Purple Heart recipient here today, and we thank everyone for all of your service. And speaking of veterans, this last week we had a new staff member begin at Fairfield Christian. As most of you know, Kirsty Stryker has shifted from our ministry assistant in our office into our children's department. She's now our children's minister, and we've been searching for a new ministry assistant in our office, and he's not in this service right now. He might be serving in the children's wing, but we have a new ministry assistant in our office whose name is Brian Davis, and Brian Davis is an Army veteran. And so if you see Brian around the building, you come into the building this next week or in the weeks to come, you see Brian. He's learning all the ropes. He's doing a good job. He's bringing a lot to our office, bringing a lot to our staff, a lot to our church, and we really, really do appreciate him serving in that capacity with us. Now, today we're wrapping up our Fixer Upper series, and I think it's really important for us all to gain some context. In week one, we said that every single family is a fixer upper, and what we wanted to do with that is this. We wanted to give you some tools that you can work with. You see, when you've got a job to do, you've got to have the right tools. And what we want to do, we want you to become the person that God wants you to become. These tools can help you in all sorts of relationships, not just the relationships of your immediate family, but they can help you in your relationships on the job, your relationships in the neighborhood, and other relationships as well. Now, we talked about words in week one. We talked about damaging words. Damaging words that people use against you. And what's really, really strange, it doesn't make any sense, but many times we'll use those same damaging words that people use against us, we'll use them towards other people in our lives. And what we've got to do, we've got to replace those damaging words. We've got to replace those damaging words with words that God uses for our good. Words like loved, new creation, chosen. We've got to use those good words in our lives, in our relationships, and those good words will improve our relationships. Now, in week two, we talked about how we can help. We talked about serving one another. The main question that we brought out of week two was this: how can I help you? Ask that question of people in your family. Ask that question of people at your workplace. Ask that question of people in your neighborhood. How can I help you? And when we do that, we will improve the relationships in our lives. It will change the climate, not only of our family, but it'll change the climate of every single other relationship that we've got. Now, last week, we talked about intentionality. We talked about the intentionality of developing habits in our home in order to pass along the faith that we have in Jesus Christ to our children, maybe to our grandchildren. But understand this and hear this loud and clear. You cannot pass along your faith in Jesus Christ if you don't have a faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to work on that. And when you work on that, you can then pass that faith along with other people. Now, when we started talking about Fixer Upper about 5-6 weeks ago or so, I said that every single family is a Fixer Upper, and I'm sort of guessing that a lot of you since then have probably thought to yourselves, you know what, fixing up is all I've been doing. That's all I'm doing in my life. I mean, everybody in my family is a Fixer Upper. Everybody at work is a Fixer Upper. Everybody in my neighborhood's a fixer-upper. It's all I've been doing. I've been fixing up. You see, we deal with conflict. We deal with issues at home, at work, at school, wherever we find ourselves. And we become weary, don't we? We become really tired. And sometimes when we become really, really tired, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, we probably make the statement, you know what? Life would be really, really awesome if it weren't for all the people. You ever thought that? You ever thought that? Let's be honest. You ever thought that? Yeah? Have you ever said that out loud? Let's be honest. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, life would be awesome if it weren't for all the people, right? Why do we say that? Why do we think that? You see, confession's good for the soul, right? They say it's bad for the reputation, it's good for the soul. Why do we think that? We think that, I think, many times because relationships are so unbelievably complicated. Now, today our text is going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the chapter that we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians is an extremely famous chapter. Have you ever heard of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's commonly called the love chapter, right? Maybe you've heard this read at weddings. Maybe some of you have actually had this read at your wedding. This chapter is the quintessential description and the definition of love. If you know much about culture, if you know much about people and relationships, you know that love is central to everything. Love is foundational to everything. It's how people change. It's how people feel significance. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13? He said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love. They'll know that you're my disciples by your love or by how you love one another. Anybody ever heard of a singer-songwriter by the name of Bob Dylan? Anybody? Yeah, probably most. In fact, if you don't recognize the name, I know you've heard his songs. Bob Dylan, back in 2016, actually won a Nobel Prize for his lyrics. And I think it could be argued that Bob Dylan has the word love virtually in pretty much every single song that he's ever written. Have you ever heard of this group? It's a British group by the name of the Beatles. Kind of a fringe group, right? You ever heard of the fringe? Okay. Remember their song, All You Need Is... Love, exactly. Okay, I think it's the 80s, maybe 90s. You ever heard of Huey Lewis in the News? I love Huey. I mean, you ever heard of the song, The Power of Love? I mean, that's a bumping song. I love that song. I love that song. It's a great song. The Power of Love. You see, love is central to everything we know about life. And even though it's central to everything we know about life, many times, totally misunderstand it. We totally misunderstand it. Even though we know it should be central, we shove it to the edges of our lives. You see, that's why I think what we need to do is to spend some time today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And by the time we're done today, by the time you walk out those doors today, I want you to walk out of those doors and I want you to think to yourself, you know what? There are some things I need to work on. The sad thing is this. We're going to talk about quite a few attributes, quite a few different behaviors of love. And when we walk out of here, you probably will walk out of here not knowing what three of them are. I mean, that's sad. But here's my goal. Here's my goal. By the time we're done, I want you to walk out of here not with three attributes in your mind, but I want you to walk out of here with that one attribute, that one behavior that you know that you need to work on. That one behavior, that one attribute that you know that God wants you to work on. You see, in our text today, you will see that there are 15 different behaviors of love. How many? 15. That's a lot, right? 15 different behaviors of love. And so let's begin, shall we? Let's begin. When Paul begins his description of love, he says this in verse 4. He begins with, love is patient. Another question for you. How many of you have this one down pat? Raise your hand loud and proud. Good. There were several people in the other two services. Yeah, I got that one. I had to break the news to them. You know what? God's going to test you this week now. If you think you're a patient person, God's going to test you in some unimaginable ways. You see, this is what happens. We say, well, we've got patience. But guess what? We've got patience until somebody's late. Oh, we've got patience until somebody's late. Oh, we've got patience until dinner's not ready. Here's the thing that most of us do not do. Most of us do not equate patience with love. Most of us believe that patience and love are two separate things, completely separate things. But Paul says very, very clearly in the text, he says, love is patient. And patience is almost completely unaware of itself. Have you noticed that? Patience is almost completely unaware of itself. By the time you start thinking to yourself, you know what, I'm running out of patience. I'm running out of patience here. Guess what? When you're thinking that, patience has left the building. Your patience are all gone. In other words, patience is the belief that however long this is taking is as long as it's supposed to be taking. We don't really believe that though, do we? We don't believe that. What we believe is this. We believe that everything in our life should be happening a whole lot quicker. It doesn't matter if we're waiting on food. It doesn't matter if we're waiting on a job. It doesn't matter if we're waiting on someone to show up. Why hasn't it happened sooner? Patience is the belief that God is up to something while we're in the middle of waiting. Impatience, and get this. I had to come to grips with this a few weeks ago when I was writing this sermon. Impatience always misses. I know you're not supposed to say always, but I think impatience always misses the point. Impatience always misses the point. My boys, when they were really, really young, probably, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, I could not wait until they got to the age where they could go fishing. I love fishing. I do. I love fishing. And when they got to the age where I thought, they're old enough to go fishing, I bought them their very first rods and reels, right? Do they still sell the little Snoopy rods and reels? I bought those for the boys. They were so adorable, right? And I bought them each an orange little tackle box, put their names on them, and filled them full of all, you know, weights and hooks and all sorts of things, bobbers, everything that they would need for fishing. And so one morning, we struck out for a friend's pond to go fishing for the day. We got there, and when we got there, we got to the dock, and guess what? My boys could not bait their own hooks. My boys could not put their own bobbers on their own lines. They could not throw their own lines out without getting tangled in somebody else's line. They couldn't fish. They couldn't fish on their own. I mean, this is supposed to be fun, right? This is supposed to be a good time, right? You see, I missed the point. Impatience always misses the point. The point was they were learning to fish. The point was they were learning to bait their own hook. They're learning to put the bobber on their own line. They're learning to cast out their own line themselves. That was the point. And the bigger point, the deeper point was this. We were together. Father and sons. The point was, we were together. We were making memories. You see, impatience misses the point. Patience is the beginning of love, learning how to wait. And Paul, I believe, begins here with the behavior of patience because it's one of the toughest behaviors of love. Love is patient. Now, we could close our books and we could march out of here right now because that's enough for all of us to learn today, right? However, Paul goes on. And this is what Paul says. He also says in verse 4, he says, love is kind. Love is kind. Stop and think about these two words, patience and kind, and the other words that we're going to be looking at. You see, usually we don't associate these words with love. At least in our culture, we don't associate these words with love, right? In our culture, in America, love is a feeling. Love is a sentiment. Love is passion. It's infatuation. It's lust. You see, the words that Paul is using in this passage, these words don't have anything to do with the understanding, our cultural understanding of love. In fact, everything that Paul talks about here today in the context of love, everything that he's talking about is a behavior. It's what you do. Love does this and love does that. Love does. Now, looking at this kind thing in verse 4, we can say, come on, Paul. I mean, you say love is kind. That is so elementary, Paul. I mean, you can do better than that, right? And Paul would probably respond to us something like this. He'd probably say, yeah, you're right. Love is a whole lot more than just being kind. But at the very least, at the bare minimum, love is kind. At the bare minimum. You see, kindness is elementary. Kindness is at the beginning of learning to love. If kindness is not a part of your discussion, then neither is love. You know it when you see kindness, and you know it as well when it's missing. And then Paul goes from the whole idea of kindness, he goes to the trifecta of selfishness in verse 4. He says, it does not envy, that is love. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. What's envy? I want what you have. That's envy. I want what you have. And I really don't want you to have it because I want it. I want to have it. You see, that's envy. Envy is self-centered. It's about me. And envy eventually causes me to boast. It causes me to brag. In other words, I will gladly tell anybody who wants to listen why I am better than you. Why I am better than everybody else. And then I'm proud. Prideful. Puff my chest out. And even if I don't talk about it, even if I'm not bragging about it to other people, I've got this belief inside of me that I am better than everybody else. And none of these things has anything to do with love. None of them have anything to do with love. And then Paul goes on to another one in verse 5. This is what he says. He says, it does not dishonor others. Love does not dishonor others. Love does not dishonor anyone who is in the room. Nor does love dishonor anyone who is not in the room. Love does not dishonor anyone who is a part of the conversation. Nor does love dishonor anyone who is not a part of the conversation. Those who are absent. Those we've never met. Those people we see on television that we don't know. You see, love does not dishonor. Let me ask you, over the past several months, have you dishonored anyone that you may not know or you may know on TV or anywhere else? Have you dishonored anyone in relationship to a Supreme Court nomination/confirmation? Anybody? Let me ask you this. In the past week, in the past couple of weeks, have you dishonored anyone in relationship to a midterm election? Anyone? We may giggle about it. A lot of people didn't raise their hands. And you know, even though you may not have raised your hand, God knows whether or not you have dishonored anybody. You see, when we dishonor other people, we take our attention off of our own sin and we focus on someone else's. And when we begin to focus on someone else, our own self-awareness of our own sin, our own falling short out of the book of Romans, Garrett talked about, when we begin to focus on someone else, our own self-awareness begins to shrink. It begins to shrink. It begins to shrink because our attention is on the flaws of somebody else. I mean, we could even say it this way. What if we talked about our own sins as freely as we discuss the sins of other people? What if? Some people wouldn't have a lot to say about that, would they? Which is easier to talk about? Someone else's sin or my sin? Which is more difficult to talk about? My sin or someone else's sin? And what does God call us to do? If you look at Scripture, God makes it very, very clear. If we can talk about our own sin, if we can talk about our own flaws with each other, and if we can pray for each other, if we can lift each other up in prayer, guess what? We'll be down the road a whole lot further, spiritually speaking, than what we were before. And that's what God wants. He wants spiritual growth out of every single one of us. And I think it's one of Satan's best weapons to keep our attention on another sinner rather than ourselves. One of his best weapons. King James Version Bible, not a lot of us read that anymore, but I cracked it open for this verse. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly. I don't know about you, but I looked at that word and I thought, ooh, that sounds gross. Unseemly. It's greasy. It's slimy. Smarmy, you know. Blah. Oh, don't dishonor others. Oh, don't worry, I won't dishonor anybody else. Oh, don't be unseemly. Ooh, gross. I will not be unseemly. No, that's nastiness. I won't do that. You see, that's what Paul's getting at. Don't be unseemly when it comes to other people. Don't do that. Quit acting that way. And then Paul goes on in verse 5. He goes on in verse 5, and this is what he says. He says, it's not self-seeking, love. It's not self-seeking. In other words, when I love, I take my wants, my wishes off the table. And I focus on the other person. Their wants, their wishes. Because love is not self-seeking. Let me ask you this. How do you and your spouse, I'm going to give them a glimpse into our lives. How do you and your spouse, you and your significant other, how do you determine where you want to eat? For dinner, for lunch today, for that matter. So tell me, where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care, where do you want to eat? You choose. Okay, why don't we go over here? Oh, you know, I just don't know. Mexican doesn't sound good to me today. Okay, well, why don't we go over here? Oh, you know, I just had that yesterday with a girlfriend of mine. Okay, you choose. Okay, where do you want to eat? Well, let's go to the steak place. I don't know if we want to go to the steak place. You ever have that conversation? Yes, that's Sandy and I. In fact, that'll be us in about, right? No, it's nothing against you, honey. No, it's all my fault. Right? Thank you. Okay, check out this video. Is my face red yet? Check out this video. It's really good. Ha, 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 ha. Can anybody identify? A lot of us can, right? A lot of us can. You see, what he's talking about here is taking my own needs, my own wants, my own wishes, and putting them to the side and allowing the other person to rise to the top. You look out for their wants and their wishes. When it comes to doing chores around the house, do you choose the chore you like the least? Do you choose the chore you like the least? Paul goes on. Look at verse 5 again. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's a tough one for a lot of us. Keeps no record of wrongs. You know, we can't remember what we had for dinner the other night, but yet at the same time, we can remember what happened 2 years ago. I remember what you said. I remember how you said it. And guess what? I can remember how it hurt me. And I will carry that grudge as long as it benefits me. I will bring it up again and again and again as long as it benefits me. And some people think it's really, really wise to keep that record of wrongs. They think it's wise. But guess what? That's not wisdom. That's called bitterness. And bitterness will eat away at your life. It'll eat away at your love and your joy and your peace. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And get this. This is something that our society, that our culture needs to hear loud and clear. Love is not easily offended. I mean, so many people today, they're so easily offended, right? And then Paul goes on. He goes on and he ends the passage with some things that love always does. He ends with some things that love always does. You see, this is where I think a lot of people need to live. This is where we need to set our camp up, and this is where we need to dwell. Look at verse 7. It always protects. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. Hope is a powerful thing. You see, love brings hope in someone else's life. Hope is this sense that it could be better than it is today. It could be better than it is right now. Hope is a belief in a good God who is working out His purposes in your life. Hope is a belief that God is up to something good even though you can't even see it. I mean, bad stuff may be falling down all around you, and hope is believing that God's up to something, and man, I'm telling you what, you can't see it. Because all the bad stuff's going on. And hope is always outward focused. If it's not for the benefit of other people, it's not hope. Love always hopes. I mean, isn't this what's missing from your family? Hope. Isn't this what's missing from my family? Hope. Isn't this what's missing from the culture, from the landscape of America, hope? I mean, what do you think has happened to hope over the past 6 years or so in America? Has it gone up? Has it gone down? How many people do you hear saying, "Oh goodness, I'm so hopeful about the future in America. I'm just so hopeful." You don't hear that. You see, no one's content today because everyone is against something. I had a conversation ago, and I can remember right where it was. It was on Airport Road in Brownsburg, Indiana. I had a conversation with an elder in a church, not our church, but an elder in a church, and he had been in this particular church for probably 10 years. He used to be a member in another church in the west side of Indy for a number of years. And in describing a church on the west side of Indianapolis, he said, "Oh, they're just nothing but a bunch of aunties." I thought, "What? They're nothing but a bunch of aunties?" I'm thinking aunts and uncles are a bunch of women. That's all they are, just a bunch of women. No, that's not what he's talking about. He said, "They're just a bunch of aunties. They're anti this, they're anti that, they're anti the other thing." Right? Have you looked at the landscape of America? We're anti this and we're anti that and we're anti this and we're anti the other thing over there, and goodness sakes, we're anti everything, right? And that's bleeding over into our homes. That's bleeding over into our workplace. And I think in some respects, it's even bleeding over into our church. Instead of people working things out, instead of people compromising, it's become a battle royale in our culture today. I've got to win because I'm anti this or I'm anti that. Love is disappearing from the cultural landscape of the United States of America. Hope has been decimated. I mean, come on. What'd Paul say to the Christians? And not just to the Christians in this particular church, but the Christians all over America. He said, love hopes. Love brings hope. Let's stop wringing our hands. Let's stop fretting about tomorrow. Let's stop being anti-this, anti-that. I mean, we're passing it on to our coworkers. We're passing it on to our neighbors. We're passing it on in our families. I mean, for goodness sake, we're passing it on to our kids. We're scaring the kids with it. Let's stop passing it on. Love hopes. Do you remember what King David said in Psalm 39? He said in Psalm 39, "My only hope is in you. God, my only hope is in you." Where's your hope? Where is your hope? Is your hope in our political system? Is your hope sitting in your bank account? Your retirement account? Is your hope in your job? Or is your hope in God? You see, you put your hope in God, the country benefits. You put your hope in God, our community benefits. You put your hope in God, the job, the workplace benefits. You put your hope in God, the church benefits. You put your hope in God, your relationships in general, they benefit. You put your hope in God. And man, I'm telling you, your family, those you love the most, they benefit. Question, where is your hope? Where is your hope? I hope that all of you can say that you've put your hope and your trust and your faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father and our God, we look at this chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And God, it's the love chapter. It's a famous chapter, but how often do we actually live it out? God, how often do we actually live out these 15 different behaviors? God, I pray that as we have talked about a bunch of them, that each of us will be able to zero in on one and walk out of here praying that we can step up, that we can work on it. And not just for one day, but for days and months and a lifetime to come. God, there might be somebody here today, I don't know, who has not put their hope in you, does not trust in you. God, if they might be living a hopeless kind of life. But God, living with you as a part of our lives, there's a lot of hope. Hope for a better tomorrow than what we're living today. So God, help us each to make decisions for you, whether it be for the church or following you, naming you as our Lord and Savior for the first time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a decision to make today, I'm telling you what, we'd love to talk to you about that. So I'll stand, shall we? Let's sing together. If you have a decision, why don't you come up front? We'll talk about it.